Welcome to Exploring Bible Prophecy with our host and teacher, Steve Butler. Today, our study is in the chronological series of end time events. Let's open our Bibles and prepare to explore Bible prophecy.
Hello, and welcome once again to Exploring Bible Prophecy. Over the last several programs, for those of you that have been following along, you know that we have been introducing, by exploring a number of scriptures in the Bible, a new teaching series called Chronological Sequence of End Time Events. And I'm particularly excited about this because this immediately follows our introductory series, if you will, which was Why Study Bible Prophecy. So we set the foundation for understanding why studying Bible prophecy is important. And then I wanted to get an overview of Bible prophecy, particularly focusing on the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. There are, of course, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about New Testament events that came to fruition exactly as they had been prophesied. And I'm actually putting a teaching series together on that so that we can go back and look at it. Those of you that were with us during the Why Study Prophecy teaching series, you remember point number six that I kept getting all excited about. We had, 13, 15 different scriptures there where we actually went back and looked at a sampling of Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' first coming to kind of set the stage of, veracity, validity, authenticity, all those neat words that you want to use to describe the value of the Bible, that it is indeed the validated true Word of God, and what He has said in Genesis will come to pass in Revelation. And that's not an exaggeration, literally, as we'll touch on that again today, that His Word is truth from Genesis to Revelation, and we can rely on it. We can take it to the bank, as they say. So over the last several programs, we've been working through scriptures to introduce why it's important to understand the flow of Bible prophecy, because if we don't understand who the key players are, then as we go through these 30 events, these chronological sequence of end time events, it's very easy to get distracted, to head down rabbit trails and get off on the wrong complete idea of what an event is all about. So that's why I felt that it's very important that we have this extended time that we're spending in the introduction to get an understanding of the general overview and the thrust of where God is going with His predetermined plan for these end time events. And again, very quickly, as I always do, because we have new listeners all the time, is that you can go to this radio station's website, whcbradio.org, and look for Exploring Bible Prophecy. You click on that, and it'll take you to our intro page, and you can see a link called Chronological Sequence of End Time Events, and that's where you'll find this worksheet that you can download and follow along with us. And when you get that worksheet, you'll see the benefit of it because it lists all these scriptures, gives you room for taking notes and so forth, just as I do as we go through each of these programs. So I highly recommend that you get a copy of the worksheet so that you can follow along. So very quickly, understanding that in the beginning in Genesis, God had a plan that was perfect. It was a plan for eternity. And when He put that plan together, He said in Genesis chapter 1, 31, verse 31, everything that I've created is very good. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no Satan. There was Lucifer. God had created the angels along with the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it, with His crowning creation being mankind, represented initially by Adam and Eve. They were to live on the earth, to procreate, to basically cover the earth with His creation so that we could glorify Him. And of course, that plan was changed by the free will of man through the free will of an angel called Lucifer. So we took the time to go into Ezekiel chapter 28, specifically 12 through 16, and then verse 19. Again, you see these on your worksheet, where we showed a passage where God told us He taught us who Satan is, starting out as Lucifer, as a high-ranking angel, and then falling through his free will, falling into sin nature, to unrighteousness, as the Bible says, and wanting to therefore be like God. And God, and again, another key point is that he is a created being. I want to make that point very clear, because it's widely misunderstood who Satan is, that he is a created being. He is not the brother of Jesus. He is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He can only be in one place at one time. So it's very important that we understand that. And we also need to understand that Satan works through unrighteous people. He works through the fallen angels, but he also works through unrighteous people. And we went to a couple of verses, and I wanted to go there real quick. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And if you've been with us for a while, you recall that we covered this once before, but I think it's very important as we establish Satan and his identity and his power. It's very powerful, but he is limited because he is not God. Just pound the table to make that point. He is not God. He does not have God-like qualities because he's a created being. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to a group of scoffers and unbelievers. And he's saying, starting in verse 42, he said, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he," meaning God, "sent me." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" And then he answers his own question. He says, "It is because you cannot hear my word." Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Verse 45, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So he's telling these people, you are of your father, Satan. And I want to get even more detailed, and this was the other scripture you see there, 2 Corinthians 11, and I want to bring it home because this can hurt a little bit. People find it hard to believe, but it's in the Bible, and we need to therefore find it, study it, and take it into strong consideration that we need to be aware of the influence of Satan and how close he gets in the church, and that's the important thing. Remember, if you are an unbeliever, you are of Satan. There is no gray area. You don't play the middle ground and try to be a nice person. The Bible's very clear. You are either of the darkness and of Satan, or you are of the light and you are of Christ through the blood of Christ, the belief in that. So look at 2 Corinthians 11 and see how this is so impactful. 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, for whose end will be according to their deeds." So these servants that he's talking about that disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, who are they? He's the one that Satan has disguised as apostles and deceitful workers in the church. So that is why it's so important to study our Bible, to ask the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and to do his work in our lives, which is to lead us into an understanding of God's word. Because only by doing that, only by studying the word, will we be able to determine, to discern the good spirits from the bad spirits, the deceitful workers from the legitimate workers, because they are very slick. They tickle the ears. And there are many of them in our churches today that we need to be aware of that are leading honest people, honest church-going people astray in their understanding of the word. they are letting these deceitful workers tell them what the scriptures mean. So that's the reason I go here, particularly to 2 Corinthians 11, is to make the point as strongly as I can, is if we don't understand this introduction of why God has this plan, why there are end time events, why these 30 events are taking place, and who is involved, and why are they the focus and not other parties. You know, we're going to see that Israel is the primary focus here, but there are deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, as it says here, that want you to believe that, no, it's the church, it's not Israel. So it's very important that we see this. So that's why I'm spending this time in the introduction to make this point. So to understand who Satan is, and then because God knows what has happened here, that Satan has fallen, that it's Satan's desire is to disrupt all of God's plans, that God had to take action. So that's when we went to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about God punishing Satan and saying that I am going to put enmity between you and your seed and the woman and her seed. So it's between the seeds, if you will. And of course, the seed of Satan is that demonic DNA that was particularly used by the fallen angels before the flood to corrupt all of God's creation, all of the creation that had breath. It was corrupted through Satan's the DNA, the satanic DNA, and that's why God destroyed all of that and saved only Noah and his immediate family, because everybody else had been corrupted by this DNA. So that was God's first judgment there. And then going forward, Satan would then deal, having failed because of the flood, would then go after the seed of the woman specifically. And that's what we want to talk about as we go through this introduction, is Satan following the seed of this woman, looking to destroy the seed. And of course, we know that he fails, but it's the story of the Bible. It's the story of the Old Testament into the New Testament, is Satan trying to destroy the seed of the woman, which of course is Christ. And then we went into Genesis chapter 12 to show that after the flood, about 300 years after the flood, came Abraham, and he established a people on the earth who would take the seed that we're talking about, and that line of blessing that would come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We saw that starting in Genesis chapter 12 with God's covenant with Abraham, and the fact that not only would the world be blessed through the seed of Abraham, which ultimately is Jesus Christ, but also the fact that Israel, his chosen people through Abraham, would be a blessing to the world going forward. They certainly were set up to be that way. They failed in that endeavor. They failed in that charge for God. But God has an ultimate plan, and he had promised through covenants that Israel would be a blessing, and he is a covenant-keeping God. So ultimately, Israel will be a blessing to the world. And of course, that we'll see in the millennial kingdom as we go through these sequence of end-time events. So then we went to Galatians to make the point that Abraham would be the genesis, if you will, of this particular seed as it goes forward, that culminates with Jesus. Then we went to Zechariah chapter 8 to make the point that Israel, in addition to the seed being Jesus, the seed would also be Israel through Jesus that would be a blessing to the world. And that's clarified in Zechariah chapter 8. Then I want us to go to Exodus chapter 6. To see how God has in the past set up Israel to be his beacon of light to the world. That was the initial intent. Obviously, as we go forward, Israel's light dimmed greatly, if you will, but the key is that light never went out, and that light will be re-brightened, reignited, if you will, in a major way in the millennial kingdom. But it started all the way back in Exodus chapter 6. And I want us to go there in our program today and look at God and how he specifically picked out Israel and blessed Israel like he did no other people in the world and, frankly, in the history of the world. So in Exodus chapter 6, we see on our worksheet here, we have down verses 2 through 9, and I'd like to read those, and then we'll comment on them, because this basically talks about the history of Israel. It talks about the future of Israel, and it's all about Israel and Jesus Christ, even though we're talking about Exodus, which goes back, well, for us, it'd be over 3,400 years, and it'd be over 1,400 years before the birth of Christ when the Exodus took place. So Exodus 6, verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known. So just for point of information here, as we step out of the scripture here for a moment, let's go back and let me tell you what the Hebrew here is. In verse 2, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. El Shaddai, it means the mountain. El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. I also, verse 4, established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. And that is a most important phrase right there. I have remembered my covenant. God is a covenant-remembering God. He is a faithful God, and he does not change. So that's a critical statement. I have remembered my covenant with Abraham. Verse 6, say, telling Moses, say therefore to the sons of Israel who are in captivity in Egypt, I am the Lord. So now he's referring to himself as Jehovah for the first time. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Verse 7, then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. So he's not only telling them the approximate near-term future fulfillment of these seven I wills in the fact that he would take them out of Egypt, he would take them out of bondage, and he would take them into the promised land after the wilderness, because of their unbelief, but he would bring them into the promised land. But this is also a yet far future fulfillment, because he said he will bring them into the land, verse 8, which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. His covenant will not be broken. And that's the thing we need to understand. The covenants that God made with Israel in the Old Testament, early in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Aaronic covenant, the priestly covenant, these covenants that were made will be fulfilled. They were not done away with because the Jews turned their back on Jesus and put him on the cross. God will fulfill those covenants, and I need to make that point as clear as I can. We need to understand that God will keep his covenants. And because of their unbelief at the cross, that was postponed, but they will be fulfilled. So that's what we want to explore, particularly as we get into Exodus 19 and 20, because I want you to see that not only did God give Israel these seven I wills, but he marries Israel. Israel becomes his wife in Exodus 19. So it makes it even more understandable that God would never forget his wife as we go forward all the way through these 30 end time events, that his focus has been, always will be, on Israel. So we'll pick that up in our next program, but we want to get to a question, a new question that we have from a listener in the audience, and we have a question from Roger, and Roger says that he's in Kingsport, and his question is, what happens to unbelievers when they die? And, you know, that's a great question, Roger. What happens to unbelievers when they die? What does the Bible say about that? Well, the short answer is that they initially go to a place called Hades upon death, or we today would call it hell. It's where unbelievers would go. They go there to hell to await the great white throne judgment, and I don't think a lot of people really appreciate that. Or maybe they equate hell with the great white throne, but they are two distinct, different events leading up to the final punishment. And that final punishment is right after the great white throne judgment, when all the unbelievers of all time are judged. They are then thrown, the Bible says, into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is where they will exist for eternity. So all the unbelievers that are judged by Jesus at the end of time, before eternity starts, there's the great white throne, and when Jesus judges them, they will continue to exist. They are actually resurrected to stand at the great white throne, just as the church would be resurrected at the rapture to stand before Jesus to receive our rewards without any reference to our sins, because Jesus had died for our sins. So when we get resurrected, we will be rewarded. The unbelievers, when they are resurrected, they will stand at the great white throne, and all of their actions and deeds that led to their unrighteousness, or they did through their unrighteousness, they will be judged as well. And just as the church will live in eternity with God, the unbeliever will live in eternity separated completely from the love of God. And just so we make this clear, we say separated from the love. Well, that can't be all that bad. No, the Bible tells us it is a place, this lake of fire is a place of terrible torment. And the Bible teaches that it lasts forever. It lasts for eternity. So it's a place that you would like that the understanding, the concept of the lake of fire would be made known to everyone, because if you have that described to you, it just strikes me that you would want to do everything you could to avoid that. And the strange thing is, and it may not be strange to you, but the strange thing is the alternative method is pure simplicity. What is it? Belief in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible tells you that's all you need, is to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was put on a cross unfairly, judged unfairly, put in the grave upon death, and then 3 days later gloriously was resurrected to overcome the power of Satan, which is death. The ultimate power of Satan, which is death. He overcame it. And that saves us from hell, which is a place where unbelievers wait. It is a place of torment as well. But it's not the lake of fire. It's not the ultimate, or what the Bible calls the second death, that they await. And if people just had a basic understanding of that, I think we'd have a lot more people that would come to Christ. But for whatever reason, Satan does a wonderful job of keeping that as a great unknown, because we saw in the garden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he did a wonderful job of explaining the benefits, although they were lies, the benefits of following him, but he never told them the consequences. And the consequence is this lake of fire. So Satan has been very good over these millennia, keeping that information closely held and not very well understood, even in the church today. And just as an aside here, I mentioned the word Hades is related to hell. And that really comes down to understanding the Bible and the languages that the Bible was written in. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew it's called Hades. It's called Sheol. It's called Sheol in Hebrew, and it's called Hades in the Greek. So when you see it in the New Testament, which was written in Koine Greek, you'll see the Hades concept, but the Jews understand it as Sheol. They're both the same, and it's the concept of this holding area or waiting area, particularly for those who are unbelievers. They are there waiting for this great white throne judgment. And you know, and as an aside here, it's a common major misunderstanding. When you see cartoons today, or you see particularly some of the old cartoons that are on TV that you watched as kids and so forth, where did you see Satan? You saw Satan in hell, in the flames, with his horns and his pitchfork and his pointed tail and so forth, and he's prodding and poking people that are in there in hell with him. And of course, that is a major misunderstanding of Satan and where he is. Satan, the last place he wants to be is in hell. The last place he wants to be is in the lake of fire. And we know that from the Bible. So it's interesting that we see the cartoons depicting something that's actually a major falsehood when the Bible is very clear about that. Because when you go to Matthew chapter 8 in the New Testament, and Matthew chapter 8 and go to verse 28, it tells you very clearly that when he's driving out the demon from the demon he found in the Gadarenes there, and the demon says in 29, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time. There is an appointed time when God is going to judge. And the evil spirits know that they are not looking forward to going to hell. They don't want to go there. And there is no one in the lake of fire at this current time. So the cartoons about Satan are blatantly false. And we'll get into that a little bit deeper in answering our question from Roger in our next program. But just remember, if we don't talk again, I'll be seeing you in the air.
You've been listening to Exploring Bible Prophecy with our host and teacher, Steve Butler. For more information on this or any of the Exploring Bible Prophecy programs, visit whcbradio.org. Exploring Bible Prophecy is a production of WHCB Radio.